The scripture text for the sermon this evening is from 2 Kings, the 3rd chapter, at the 15th verse. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, Thus saith the Lord, Make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, Ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. Let us look to God in a moment of prayer. Lord God Almighty, who hast given us this record for our learning, that we may understand the sense of it, that we may not be unbelieving, but that we may believe the will of the Lord, and that believing that we may have life eternal. Grant then that we may have a right understanding of these things, and grant utterance, we pray, to him that would make known thy will, that thy word may go in the strength of thy spirit and come into our hearts to produce that saving change that is needful, and that we may be built up in the faith of thy holy word, even the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do ask this. Amen. The verses read a few moments ago record the fourth miracle that was performed by the agency of Elisha the prophet, who succeeded Elijah, the miracle of the Valley of Ditches. Here in a time of dire necessity, in the desert, where the armies of three kingdoms are stranded and perishing, God miraculously gives water, and not only so, but a victory over the kingdom of Moab. And this miracle of great blessing is all the more striking because it was performed against a background of national sin and unfaithfulness. We might have expected the judgment of God to fall certainly upon Israel, and perhaps also upon Judah as well. For Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, is sinfully assisting the king of Israel in the pursuit of this military conquest. And Judah was not without its sins against the Lord. And here, wonderfully, against the backdrop of all of this unfaithfulness, God shows once again that he is still the God of Israel. And I'd like to look at this miracle tonight in three directions. First, the nation's unworthiness to receive this goodness from the hand of the Lord. Second, how God brought this help to them in the time of need. And third, we'll look at the wonderful provision of God itself in providing deliverance there in the desert. We should notice, as we see this miracle of goodness recorded in the Word of God, the nation's unworthiness of any blessing from God. Jehoram was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he continued in the wicked ways of his father Ahab, but not in the same degree. We read in the second verse of this chapter, he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and his mother. Now, his father was Ahab, one of the worst kings that Israel ever had, and his mother was Jezebel. And he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Perhaps he began to fear when he saw the judgments of God lately by the hand of Elijah. You remember how that when his brother, who had been the king before him, had sought after Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see whether he would recover from his illness, that his brother had sent military forces to capture Elijah, and fire had come down from heaven to consume the three captains, each in charge of 50, that went out to secure the life, or rather the death, of Elijah. Perhaps he had been humbled by this judgment from God against those forces that sought to capture Elijah. Perhaps he was humbled also by the death of his brother and the word of judgment that came from the prophet, that because he did not inquire of the Lord, but consulted a false god, therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shall surely die. Imagine how you would feel if you were sick unto death. The prophet comes and says, you will never recover, but you will surely die from this illness. Now, Jehoram had seen this terrible judgment come upon his brother, and he had seen the death of his brother. And perhaps these things had put enough fear of God upon his heart so that he put away the image of Baal that Ahab had made. Nevertheless, the scripture says, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. He persisted in this false worship of Jehovah. Yes, Jehoram worshipped the Lord, but he did it after his own heart, as Jeroboam had done. You remember he set up the golden calves. Not that the calves were worshipped, but they were religious symbols and statues to which the people could relate, as he instituted a worship that would rival the worship that God had instituted in Jerusalem. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. We find those sins of Jeroboam recorded in 1 Kings chapter 12, where the scripture says that Jeroboam had made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest people, which were not the sons of Levi. And he ordained a feast in the eighth month of the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered sacrifices upon that altar the 15th day of the eighth month, even the month which he had devised of his own heart. And so Jeroboam was one who was given to will worship, a sin that God hates, worshiping him according to our own ideas and inventions, bringing anything and everything into the worship of God so long as it pleases us and seems to keep people happy. This was Jeroboam. And though Jehoram put away the images of Baal, he still persisted in this false worship that God hated. And even though the image of Baal had been removed, the worship of Baal was still widespread throughout the land. Not because Elijah had killed the prophets of Baal so much as because Jezebel was still alive. During his 12-year reign, judgment had not come upon her yet. She was still there, and she was a champion of Baal worship. And apparently, on the part of Jehoram, there was no attempt to eradicate the worship of Baal, which certainly should have been done by the king. And neither should this really surprise us when we consider that his mother Jezebel was a fanatical worshiper of Baal and was there throughout his 12-year reign. And third, there had been no national awakening. No national revival of the worship of God. The nation was deep in sin and apostasy. That was the condition of the northern kingdom of Israel. That was the condition of the nation to which Elisha was called as a prophet. Perhaps not so much unlike our own times today. The church in decay and unbelief, where many of them had become the synagogues of Satan, and where errors abounded even among others. Again, we would expect God's judgment. We would not be surprised to come to chapter 3 and find that with this unholy alliance between Israel and Judah, that God would have rained a terrible judgment upon the entire undertaking. But it is just in the midst of such decline and unfaithfulness that God chooses to display an act of singular goodness and faithfulness. And let's see how he did it. First, God brings them into dire straits. He brings this expedition into dire straits. It all began when Jehoram decided to undertake the conquest of Moab. Moab, you know, was one of the ancient enemies of Israel. Remember when Israel came up out of Egypt, it was Moab that refused them passage so that they had to take the long way around through the wilderness into the promised land. It was Balak, the king of Moab, who later, distressed by the victories of Israel, armed with the power of God, called for Balaam to curse Israel. And in the period of the judges, we know that Moab invaded Israel and oppressed them for 18 years or more. But during the reign of King David, with the power that God gave him, David subdued the Moabites. And they no longer troubled Israel. However, after Solomon's death, the son of David, they rebelled again against the Israelites. But then Omri, who was one of the wicked kings of Israel, who had preceded Jehoram, had subdued them again and compelled them to pay tribute. And we read about this in the fourth verse. Amisha, the king of Moab, was a sheepmaster and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs, and 100,000 rams with the wool. This tribute was year after year after Omri had compelled this tribute. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that Moab again rebelled against the king of Israel. Now Jehoram doesn't like this at all, as if he has lost an asset. A valuable asset. And so he decides to go into battle against Moab. He asks that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, will join him in this military conquest. And Jehoshaphat gives his consent. There's no indication that any counsel was asked of God. No indication that they got down upon their knees and asked what the will of the Lord was in regard to this matter. And they joined together also with Edom, that perhaps was a mercenary force seeking some kind of economic gain, perhaps, from the conquest of their next-door neighbor, Moab. Well, it's decided that the invasion should be from the south into Edom. The easier way would have been from the north for Israel to come down, but perhaps they would have been attacked by the Syrians if they had passed through Ramoth-Gilead. But apparently the main reason was the element of surprise. Moab would never expect an attack from the south through the mountains there on the edge of the desert, and from that area that was so treacherous. We've had some feel in recent times for how difficult it can be to have a military conquest in the desert. And yet it was decided to gain the surprise on Moab, to attack from the south through the mountains and through the deserts. Well, they were soon in trouble, as we read in the scripture reading tonight. After 7 days into this expedition, we read in the 9th verse, there was no water for the host and the cattle that followed them. Apparently, it had taken much longer than they thought. They were out of water. I imagine that was quite something, just to carry enough water for three armies to drink out in the desert. And the king of Israel, Jehoram, was despairing. And he really mocks the Lord. The Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. All is lost, he thought. Knowing the judgment of God, perhaps he suspected that now was the day of reckoning, when they would pay for their evil ways. This was the situation. This is the background. These are the dire straits into which Almighty God brought this force before this great miracle which Elisha announced. And beloved, this is very noteworthy, this particular background, because it is very frequently the way of God to bring His people into distressing situations before doing them good. It was so with Joseph, you remember, who had a position of power and prestige, and yet, for no apparent reason, he was brought down and cast into a dungeon where he stayed for a number of years, and all of his efforts to be free were frustrated. And he languished in the prison before God displayed that singular goodness upon him and delivered him, and gave him greater power and authority and influence in Egypt than ever before, so that he was second only to Pharaoh. It was so with the Israelites. When God was about to deliver them from the burden of the Egyptians, after 430 years, he brought them very low, so that their situation became worse and worse. And the scripture says they cried out unto God by reason of the oppression of the Egyptians. And here we see that God, before bringing deliverance to his people, he brings them into straits where there's no water and all hope is cut off, and they begin to despair and think the end is coming. We'll perish, and in the process the Moabites will descend upon us and we'll all be slaughtered out here in the desert. Why does God bring us low before his deliverance? Why did God bring his people so low? That they might recognize, that they might own his own powerful arm, and so that they might never be able to take any credit to themselves, to their own ingenuity, to their own plans, to their own force to deliver them. And beloved, such is the pride and unbelief of our hearts that we are not prepared to give God the glory unless he brings us very low. Doesn't your own experience testify that many times God brings you to your wit's end, where all of your own resources seem to disappear, and there seems to be no way out, and the heavens are as brass, and there's no progress at all, and nothing seems to be working out right, and it's just there. God moves in his wonderful, mysterious way, so that you know it's his hand and his hand alone. Martin Luther points out an analogy from nature to illustrate the point that it's God's way in dealing with nations and armies and us as individuals to bring us very low before his greatest blessings. And he points out that analogy from nature, that the darkest part of the night is just before the morning twilight. And so it was in this case. So we see that God brought them into dire straits. Second, God prepares his people for this display of his continuing faithfulness by directing Elisha to the scene. Notice verses 11 and 12. Jehoshaphat, they're perishing in the desert, trapped. Says, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Isn't it interesting when Micaiah was there some years ago when Jehoshaphat had helped Ahab, the father of Jehoram, the same question. Yet, again, he proceeds to help a sinful nation and without inquiring of the Lord. But now he wants to inquire. Isn't there a prophet that we may inquire of the Lord by him? We're reminded of the book of Jeremiah when the nation was besieged by the Babylonians, that some cried out, is there any word from the Lord? Know that in our nation today, in the terrible sin that's on every hand, that we would fall upon our knees and that some would say, is there any word from the Lord? We've tried everything else. We've tried all the wisdom of the philosophers and the professors in our great universities. We've tried all the social and economic schemes from Roosevelt right on up to the present. We've been through it all and nothing has helped us, but we've rather become worse. Is there any word from the Lord? God directed Elisha to the scene. For the answer to Jehoram's question, is there not here a prophet of the Lord? A servant says, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat recognizes this name and says, the word of the Lord is with him. And so they went down to meet Elisha at some distance from where they were. Now, why did Elisha accompany this great force? Why didn't Elisha remain in the kingdom of Israel? Well, the answer can only be that God directed him to go on this expedition to accompany this alliance of three kings. God anticipated. Yes, he predetermined everything in this dilemma. He predetermined all of these dire straits. And he also proposed the remedy and sent his servant Elisha so that he would be there to step into the gap in the time of need. Oh, what love of God. That he would anticipate and predetermine the misery and yet bring the remedy in his wonderful love to this erring and sinful nation. I suppose that many of us would have wanted judgment to fall on the ancient land of Israel, but it was God's purpose to bring deliverance. He gives account of none of his ways. But before Elisha brings God's message, he administers a stern rebuke to Jehoram. What have I to do with thee? You want to know what the word of the Lord is? Go to the prophets of your father Ahab and your mother Jezebel. Go to those false teachers that say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Ask them for help. Here we see something of the irony in the voice of Elisha that was in his teacher Elijah in the contest with the prophets of Baal. Call a little louder on Baal. Maybe he will hear. Maybe he's asleep or on a journey. And after that, Elisha says, bring me a minstrel. It came to pass that when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Mark this down, beloved. Here is the essence of prophecy. You know, we have this view, even in evangelical circles today, that Scripture is a human book that human authors wrote, 66 of them, over a period of centuries, and God wonderfully superintended over the whole process and was pleased to call it His Word. But that is not the biblical view of inspiration. It is not the view of inspiration that is taught in the Confession of Faith. It is not the view of inspiration that is the hallmark and birthright of historic Christianity. For here we see it. The hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, thus saith the Lord. Not Elisha, but the Lord, make this valley full of ditches, for thus saith the Lord. Again, notice these words. Over 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone, we find this formula. Thus saith the Lord. Scripture is God-breathed. We hear people today speak about the personality of Isaiah. We recognize his personality, or the personality of this writer, or the personality of that writer. Where is that in the Bible? Rather, the Scripture says, as the Apostle Peter teaches in his second epistle, the first chapter, verse 21, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Oh, how important that is. It didn't come by the will of man. The Scripture is not a human production. It's not. It's not a human production over which God superintended so that somehow it can be called the Word of God. It is a divine production. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Literally, they were carried by the Holy Ghost, so that what they wrote was not a product of their own mind. What they spoke did not come from their own heart, but it came by the Holy Spirit. And so the New Testament quotes David in one of the Psalms, as the Holy Ghost saith. You see that? What a difference. We see the essence of prophecy. The prophet spoke God's word, and there was the element of prediction. Very often, as they spoke the word of God, as was the case here, as the prediction in this case of deliverance. Well, that is the background for this great miracle. And now let us see finally the provision itself that God made for His own people. First, God told them here that they would soon be supplied with water. Make this valley full of ditches. Now, this is something wonderful, too. There's the commandment that the people should go out into the valley, into the desert, and dig and make huge ditches. To test their obedience to the Word of God. And to further magnify the work that God would do. But there is the prophecy that they would soon be supplied with water to raise their wonder at what God was doing. He declared that the supply of water would not come by the rainfall. Do you know, God is not limited to any particular means to bring things about. Now, it was the case, you remember, when Elijah had prayed for the rain, that the heavens became dark, the clouds became dark, and the rain poured. in response to the prayer of Elijah, but this time there were no clouds. That all the more the miraculous work of God might be made manifest. Today we think everything has to happen by science. Science has to tell us how to operate. Well, let me tell you, God does not need science. God does not need the ordinary means. They were all suspended here. For you shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water that ye may drink, both ye, your cattle, and your beasts. Here is a great miracle indeed. Reminds us of Noah who built an ark out in the desert where it never rained. God says there's coming a flood of waters and such rain as the earth has never seen before. God testified that the blessing was tied to the institutions of his own appointment. For it was in the morning when the meat offering was offered at the appointed time of prayer and sacrifice. It was then that God brought the water which came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And all those ditches were filled up. We don't know where the water came from, how it appeared. This was a miracle, a great miracle by God who calls things into being that were not before. I want to ask you, if God could do this, couldn't he create the world out of nothing? Why is it necessary to believe in some big bang? And we have a lot of Christians that believe this today. That can't believe that something can come from nothing. Yet here, and here, God brings the water out of his own secret provision. Yet this miraculous provision for their thirst was also to be a glorious means of victory over the Edomites. Because the Edomites draw near, they see the approaching armies. They don't know quite what to expect, but they know that the desert is dangerous. And they look out in that hot desert. They look down, and the sun is shining down on the water. Now, the Moabites certainly know it hasn't rained for months, perhaps. There's no rain out there. There's been no clouds. And yet, as they look down, they see the sun shining upon the water in those ditches, and all they can think of is it is blood. And they conclude, using their reason, that there's been a great slaughter, and in desperation they've killed one another. This is the blood. That is what we see. Never in their wildest imagination did they imagine that there was water there in those ditches. And so they say, let us go down Moab to the spoil. Let's gather in the spoil. There's got to be a lot of money there, a lot of things of value. And as they come down, to their amazement and surprise, the forces are armed and ready, and they are quickly put to flight before the armies of three kingdoms, now refreshed by those waters. Here, by his word and mighty works, God, the Lord, once again shows himself to be Israel's God and the God who has bound himself to his people by a solemn oath. The lives of Elijah and Elisha are very important testimonies for our day because it shows that God is still faithful in an evil day, out of season, in times of darkness and bleakness, of sin and apostasy, on every hand, and where that revival that Elijah longed to see never came. He was taken up into heaven without ever seeing that national awakening that he longed to see. There's a great lesson here. In fact, there are two principal lessons that I would bring to you tonight. And the first is this. We ought not to give up hope that God will exalt himself and his truth in places that have largely forsaken his testimony. We ought not to give up hope. We would not have expected God to come to this ill-conceived confederation with his wonderful help. We would have only expected his judgment. But God is jealous for the honor of his covenant people. Today we see change and decay all about us. Churches forsaking the truth. We see even in our own denomination such departures as make some of the faithful wonder if there's any faith, real faith, left in the body as a whole. But are we to conclude then that God has forsaken our denomination? That God has forsaken the truth that all that we can expect is judgment? This chapter makes us reconsider such an assumption. We might have said the northern kingdom of Israel was apostate, that they had abandoned the ordinances of God and his word, and had persecuted the prophets. False worship prevailed. The king of Israel did nothing to stop the worship of Baal, even that, and yet God enters in to display his goodness. Why? Because this is the place where his name and ordinances are observed, and God is jealous for the honor of his name. May not God even arise and cause a tremendous awakening in the apostate Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic churches that have forsaken the faith of the Bible and that worship falsely? Who's to say that God might not visit them, even them, with such goodness in judgment and rebuke of his word as would bring them to repentance? Who is to say that God has removed himself from our own denomination in such a way that we are not to expect any good thing? I say tonight, this chapter gives us reason to hope and to work and to labor, as did the prophets. To pray for the peace of Israel, for the revival of the church, that we will yet return unto the Lord and seek his face. There's a second lesson here too for us tonight as individuals. And it is this, that God takes care of us when we do not take care of ourselves. How little forethought the Israelites seem to have given this venture. Never even stopped to pray, and quickly found themselves in trouble. But God's deliverance was not far away. How bad it would be with us so often if God took no more care of us than we take of ourselves. So foolish and unwise we are, so much like little children, even the oldest and wisest among us. From simple things like driving an automobile, to planning our finances, to all the things that we have to do to live day by day, we just seem to go on with everything, very often giving very little thought to what we do, not being careful. In fact, I was reading a little word that came on my computer terminal the other day. It says, if you're in a hurry, you're in danger. I thought about that a lot. How often we are in danger. And where would we be if God didn't take care of us any more than we take care of ourselves? But we have a faithful God, a God who has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, whose delight it is to manifest His grace and mercy in the face of unbelief and hardness of heart and all manner of sinful resistance. His unbounded mercy. You know, in the great judgment, I think what will surprise men the most will be not the terrible wrath of God, but His amazing mercy when we see how long-suffering and gracious He is. And in the case of our salvation, notice God's provision. We did nothing to take care of ourselves. We couldn't do anything. They that are in the flesh, the Bible says, cannot please God. Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. How lost and forsaken we were. Worse than the situation out in the desert where the king gives up all hope and he says, really accusing the Lord to Elisha, the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them for the slaughter into the hand of Moab. That's what Jehoram said. We were in a worse condition. Aliens from the mercy of God, dead in sins, unable to help ourselves, and only the terrible wrath and judgment of God to look forward to. We find this wonderful scripture, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Yes, here is mercy and grace beyond all our thought. Here's the God of grace who meets us in our need, who stoops to save all His own, whose delight it is to show mercy. For wrath is His strange work, as Matthew Henry points out, that mercy is His right hand. Here's a wonderful encouragement that if we come to Christ, that we shall not be turned away, but shall find forgiveness, that Thou mayest be feared. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy care of us when we cannot care for ourselves, for that amazing grace and pity that is so characteristic of Thee and has been through all the ages. We pray that we may not be rash in our judgments or think the church cut off from Thy mercy in our day, but may we pray for the reviving and renewal of the church, and to know that Thou hast so often surprised us with reviving grace in the midst of unfaithfulness. O God, visit us, we pray, with Thy salvation, and may we not despair in the darkest straits, in the worst of times, knowing of Thy way to bring us low before Thy greatest blessings. Increase our faith, we pray, and bless us in that way that leads to life everlasting. We ask for that one that walks in darkness and knows Thee not, for any that are outside the fold of refuge, that the knowledge of Thy goodness may melt their own heart, and bring repentance that they may come to Christ, to forsake their sin and to believe on Him to the saving of their souls. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.